In Luke 15, verse 20, it says, "So when he got up and came to his father," that is the prodigal son who was a long way off. "When he got up and he came to his father, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him." You see, his goodness is running after. It's running after us. Man, God is good. Praise him. He is so worthy of everything that we can give him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to begin a new sermon series and take a walk through the book of Ruth. Ruth is right after the book of Judges. It's a really small, very sweet, a book filled with kindness. You know, if there's been a silver lining at all in the middle of this COVID crisis, in the middle of a worldwide pandemic that has sent the world economy into recession with more than 400,000 people who have died, in addition to the untold mental and just emotional depression and stress and fear. If there's been a silver lining in any of that, it's been the fact that this pandemic has forced us as families to really slow down and to reassess, to reprioritize. There was a video that went viral. It's kind of burned into my image. It's the video of a father who worked as a COVID nurse, and he came home to say hi to his family, but all he could do is stand outside the glass door and say hi from the outside. And his about 2-year-old son saw daddy, and he went into his routine, right? It's daddy's home, and he began to run to the door. And right there at that moment when daddy would normally scoop down, you know, bend down and just scoop him up, he was not able to because of the quarantine. And the father, who had just gone through this incredibly difficult day at the hospital, and now that he got home, that moment proved to just be too much. And he just broke down right there on his front porch and sunk down as he wept. And church, those are moments in our life that cause us to pause and reprioritize, to reflect on what we're investing in. The book of Ruth is going to allow us to talk about the importance of family. We're going to find a redeeming love, a love that never quits. And this morning, in the first 3 verses, we're going to be able to talk about the legacy of a father. And the question's going to be, what are you passing down? Listen as I read the first 3 verses out of the book of Ruth, chapter 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all of our praise. Your goodness is running after us, and we just pause and openly declare we are so unworthy. We are unworthy of any of it, and yet you pursue us, yet you sent your son to enter into our mess. You never stop. And we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit, through your power in the name of Jesus Christ, that as we open your word, that you will convict our hearts, that we will look at our lives and our legacy through your eyes and begin to contemplate our lives, which, Father, you declare are so incredibly powerful and meaningful. God, it's our society and our culture that keeps wanting to demean who you have created us to be, but we come to your word and our short lives, the number of years that we are given here that you already know. They're already written in your book of life, and Father, we want to spend them on you and for the glory of Jesus' name, and God, help us to be able to do that this morning. Don't let us leave here unchanged. Convict us, Father, as you and only you can. For the glory and through the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As the curtain draws back on the scene in Ruth, the picture is quite bleak. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. You see, the time of the judges was about a 400-year period of time from after the conquest of the land through Joshua all the way up until the anointing of King Saul. And it was supposed to be a real promised, hope-filled section of time. Right? Remember, God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that they would create a nation, that they would have a land. And remember, they've been rescued out of Egypt. I mean, you should have been there through the parting of the Red Sea. Can you imagine walking through on dry land, having the water walled up on both sides, and you walk through? And yeah, there might have been a few bumps in the wilderness. All right, so maybe more than a few bumps. I mean, kind of, you know, faith failed test after failed faith test over and over. All right, and an entire generation died in the wilderness. All right, so it was kind of bad. But now that we're in the land, right? Now that you're in the land that flows with milk and honey, now that you're under the provision and the protection of the Lord, now that they're in there, I mean, and everyone's provided for, they have a new home, now it's going to be different. Now they're going to follow the Lord with their whole heart. You wait, it's going to be awesome. And then you read the book of Judges, and you're like, uh-oh. There's a serious problem here, because every new generation, they have a heart that cannot keep. They would rather be like their neighbors and worship other gods than keep a heart pure before the Lord. They are constantly chasing after idols and other gods. And so God allows their enemies to come in and to triumph over them. And they have these moments of oppression. And then in the midst of those moments of oppression, they fall to their knees and they cry out and they say, God, we're sorry. We turn back to you. God, we need you. We recognize. And then God sends a deliverer. Right? You remember Samson or Gideon, God sends a rescuer to redeem them, and then the chains are broken. The yoke is thrown off. They feel alive. They feel revived, and they say, God, we'll never turn from you again, just to have it on repeat. And if you just get a little snapshot of the book of Judges, the last kind of narration scene is a horrible, vile story about a Levite who has a concubine who is his concubine, and she has cheated on him, and she has left and ran. And so he goes to find her, and on his journey, you get this sampling of the entire land. He finds her, and they begin to make their journey back home, but there's no place safe in all of the land. There's no hospitality. Everyone has turned aside to their wicked ways. And then The most unimaginable thing happens. They finally find a place to stay, but the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated right there in the land. A mob shows up and tries to attack them in inappropriate ways. You fill in the gaps. I can't even repeat it on Sunday morning. It's awful. It is vile. Sodom and Gomorrah, right, where the Lord rains down fire and hailstone and says, that's it, you guys are done, I'm wiping you out. That happens inside the land. And so you watch these scenes over and over. So that when you open the book of Ruth and it says, when the judges govern and there's famine in the land, you don't say that the cause seems to be a failure of the low pressure systems developing in the Mediterranean, and you have these cold fronts and warm fronts. They're preventing the rain. No, you understand it that the culture's so sinful, so much in rebellion against the Lord, that God is, by his hand of discipline, bringing down the curses that he promised in Leviticus 26 upon a people who are unfaithful. They're not keeping the covenant. And if you read Leviticus 26, it says, if you turn from me, then I will bring in your enemy and allow them to oppress you. And then he said, but if that doesn't cause you to turn to me, if you still won't turn to me, then I will do this. And if you still won't turn to me, you see, God takes everything personal. That's the context, and that's what you read here in Judges as the book of Ruth begins to unfold. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And you read that and you say, no, 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 no. It's not supposed to be this way. Not in the land flowing with milk and honey. The land, there's supposed to be rest. It's not supposed to be this way. Why? Why is he leaving the land? You see, you have to understand in ancient culture and context, your God is tied to the land, okay? Now, I don't in any way mean to suggest that the one true God is tied to land. Obviously, he's there. But you have to understand, in Elimelech's mind, he is leaving God. He is leaving the land. He is leaving his faith in order to go find what he thinks is prosperity outside of God's will. Why is he leaving the land and going to the land of the Moabites? I mean, these are the hated enemies of God. Their ancestry is tied together with Lot's incest. They don't worship Yahweh. Why on earth would there be prosperity and food of the land where Chemosh is God? I mean, he's a God who takes human sacrifice. You read this and you're like, it's not supposed to be this way. When will the people fall to their knees and cry out and turn back to God? When will they repent? When will they declare, I need you, God? When? The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Now, the narrator naturally moves us from the corruption of the culture and even a certain man now to a man with a name, Elimelech. And his wife had a name, Naomi. And even though culture is sinful and people are sinful, you see, they still have a name and they still have a story. And if someone has a name, it's no longer appropriate to paint with such a broad brush, to paint them so vile that you just do away with all of them. Say, they're all going to hell in a handbasket. I don't care. It's all done. Not if they have a name. And so if you will allow me here for just a second, I need to get up on my soapbox. Okay? Because if we're honest, we understand that our culture sure likes to paint with a broad, polarizing brush, right? We have this inability to have any sort of debate or rational discussion, and all we can do is vilify someone as a monster with no soul. All right, you've got to be from the pit of hell. You've got to be Hitler himself. I mean, all these sorts of things, right? Anytime there's any sort of debate, these terms begin to be thrown out, all right? As far as you're a racist, you're a bigot, the large, overarching, categorical, well, I'm just going to start slandering, okay? And what we need to realize is in the midst of all of these characterizations is that there's really a warning sign if you can never be critiqued or receive criticism over an area. Okay, if you have a hobby horse that is uncorrectable, then it has become idolatry. And I could do this for, I could use a lot of, a number of examples. But let me throw this one out there because it's going to make you all nervous. All right, that's why I've chose this one. All right, let's talk about the president. All right, so on one hand, you have those who could never say anything nice about the president. Okay, they're going to paint him as Hitler reincarnate. All right, we have entire news cycles and cartoons all dressed up to vilifying a man, and you could never say one good thing about him because you've decided that your political ideology has become so polarizing, it's idolatry. But you also have the other side where the president has become, you can't critique or criticize because someone will rise up in defense as if they're defending Jesus Christ himself. Where it's no longer about ideas or character. You can't say any of those things because we painted ourselves into corners because we become so overwhelmingly polarized. It's idolatry if you can't receive critique or criticism. All right, let me put my soapbox up. I'm done. But that's what the book of Ruth begins to teach us. In the midst of a culture where the judges are governing, where you want to paint with a broad brush, Ruth teaches us, no, these people have names. Their names are Elimelech and Naomi, and their sons are Chilion and Mahlon. You know, no one dreams of life being so filled with heartache and disappointment. No one gets married planning on divorce. Every parent wants to give their child a better life. And for Elimelech, listen to me, I promise you, he never imagined his life ending up here. You may not know it, but God had, when he set up the nation of Israel, he had set up many safety nets to help with poverty. Every third year, the tithes were taken to a public storehouse to be distributed to everyone. The poor should have been able to receive loans without any interest. If you got on hard times and you had to go and sell portions of your land and go into debt, those debts would be canceled every 7 years. These were all the safety nets that were set up. And here's the deal. We can read the story and we can understand that there is plenty of sin culturally and individually to go around. But what you need to hear about Elimelech's story is that here is one who had completely fallen through the cracks. He had completely lost his family's land. And he chose to leave his relatives and to take his family alone and sojourn in the land of Moab. It's a statement of desperation, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You know what Elimelech's name means? It means, "My God is King." You know, his parents gave him that name. But as you read the story, you realize he is personally doubting that truth in his life. And Naomi's name means sweet or pleasant. And as the circumstances unfold, you quickly realize hers are anything but. They've named their two sons. Their names mean to be sick and to come to an end. Now, this could be their actual names, but I would rather think it's a metaphorical device that the narrator is using to try and point out a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth is that Elimelech and Naomi, they have begun in their parents' faith, right? They've begun in their parents' legacy, but due to circumstances and sinful choices, they have now reached the spot in their lives where they no longer know who they are and what they believe. They're at an absolute desperation point. And maybe you're here this morning and you know what it means to be at that point where you don't know who you are and what you believe. And maybe there are loved ones in your family that you are specifically praying for because you know they've reached to that point where they don't know what they believe anymore. Put yourself in their shoes. What are the questions that they ask? It sounds like this: does anything good happen to just ordinary people? Or are the blessings only for the really special people? What is the use of a life of faith? Or how about this one? Is God done forgiving? Well, my daddy left home when I was 3, and he didn't leave much to Ma and me, just his old guitar and an empty bottle of booze. Now, I don't blame him because he run and hid, but the meanest thing that he ever did is before he left, he went and named me. All right, so most people are familiar with the 1976 song from Johnny Cash titled "The Boy Named Sue." And Johnny was a masterful storyteller, and this story goes about a young boy who was abandoned by his father, and the only thing his father gave him was this awful girl's name, Sue. And as you can imagine, he grew up angry, and he grew up fighting. And as the story unfolds, you find out when you meet the father, here's why. Now, for you young folks, now you have a song to look up when the service is over. But the reason I reference it, what was Elimelech's legacy? Wasn't it just like Sue's dad? Hurt passed down. I want to ask you plainly this morning to think about your legacy. Especially the men. What are you passing down? You see, crisis hit, and it's recently hit all of us with COVID, but that's just an example of the way that life goes, because trials and crisis come to all of us. And when you get squeezed, the question is, what comes out? Is what comes out a love for Jesus, or is what comes out a bitterness, an anger, and a love for money? And the truth of the matter is your kids know the real you behind closed doors. There's no fooling them. They know. You see, when crisis of the famine and the hard-hit economy hit Elimelech, how did he respond? He responded with anger and pride. He led his family to be the only ones who left Israel to chase money outside of God's plan. He said, if God's not going to provide for us, I'll do it. I'll take matters into my own hands. Forget God. And so in verse 3, when he dies, he has left his family stranded. They are in a destitute situation. That was his legacy. And I know I've been filling in some gaps, but I think we all know and realize how many men in our society and culture are quietly angry. And their legacy for their family is hurt passed down. I can tell you as a pastor and a counselor that the greatest issue that we face culturally is fathers who pass down hurt. So now you answer this for me. What should have Elimelech's response been? In the middle of crisis and famine, what should his response have been? He should have hit his knees. He should have cried out, and he would have found that God is near. He should have repented for his sins and his culture's sins. He should have said, God, I'm sorry that I have been finding my pleasure in everything but you. Because what he would have found is that God is near. God is always near. He's not a God who's far away. He has sent his son to enter in. He would have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Elimelech should have said, I will not chase after money. I will not do it. It is better to have little and to have you, Lord Jesus Christ, than any other thing. You are better. You satisfy the deepest longing in my heart. Nothing else will. If he had done that, what would his legacy have been? It would have been joy passed down. Because he would have tasted. And he would have seen, and he would declare, Jesus, you are better. And his legacy would have been a broken and contrite spirit of humility that his children are able to see. That even in the midst of the storm, even though you have doubt, even though you struggle, there is this bond and connection with the Lord because you know he's faithful. He's faithful. I can trust him. So here's the question, what's your legacy? Parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, son, daughter, employee, coworker, friend, what is your legacy? I'm going to press you. Would you actually have the courage to ask someone you love this week that question, and ask it in a way where you would get an open, honest response? You got to get vulnerable for that. Truth of the matter is none of us is promised tomorrow. Elimelech's death was untimely. What would be said at your funeral if it was tomorrow? Do you know you could line up every kid in America and you ask them, would you rather have a tight-knit family, a family that is bonded, that laughs together, that is filled with joy and the love of Jesus? Would you rather have that or $1 million worth of stuff? I'm telling you, every kid deep down will choose the tight-knit family that loves Jesus. Everyone. What's your legacy passed down? Can I show you why I'm making such radical hard pushes in this text? First of all, I think that Elimelech left the Lord to chase money, and he left a horrible legacy for his wife and children. But do you know what the last verse in the Old Testament is? The last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6, says he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. A sign of the Messiah is a restoration of broken families. The turning of hearts within the family, both young to old and old to young. That's a sign of salvation. It's the sign that the Messiah has come and entered into your family. Remember what we've learned in COVID, right? It hasn't been that long, right? We learned that the families were paying such a high cost and that we need to tone things down and that we need to communicate with each other. Well, here at First Baptist Church, we want to be able to provide resources for you. And so I'm teasing you for next week, because next week we're going to be launching a thing that we're calling Project Connect. Okay, and it's a family adventure type deal where every week we're going to roll out a new communication connecting point, okay, for families. We're going to have one for families, one for spouses, and one for friends, all right? So everyone can be included. And even if you're a grandparent and your family's elsewhere, just grab that and share that with them and begin to be connected. Because as we do Through Something Fun, we're also going to have really important connection questions so that we would spend time together. We want to give you resources to be able to aid you in the process of what we're saying, and that is the fact that the sign that the Messiah has come is that families' hearts are turned towards one another. That we care most about our legacy of faith passed down more than any other thing. More than any other thing. All right, I know that I don't have much time left, and so I want to make one final quick point. The book of Ruth opens in a very dark spot. And next week it only gets darker because Naomi's sons die. So they both die. And the rest of the book is going to be unfolding the question of where is God in the middle of this crisis? But you have to understand that Naomi is largely affected by her husband's sinful choices. And so in the middle of calamity, in the middle of crisis that she didn't even cause, is their redemption. And so that's where we're going. But here's what's so important about Elimelech's story. Because he's in the middle of sin. He's the one who is leading in sinful choices. And so the question becomes, is God done forgiving? If I've stepped outside of God's plan, if I've stepped outside of God's will for my life, is there any hope? Is there any redemption? Is God done forgiving, or has he completely forsaken? And because we know where the book of Ruth goes, listen to this. It's Elimelech's wife who comes back to the land. It's Elimelech's family who restores her and redeems her. It's Elimelech's daughter-in-law who gives birth to a son who's ultimately in the lineage of King David and ultimately leads to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus chose to enter into Elimelech's lineage. Praise God for that. Because what it screams in the midst of a dark, dark situation is God's not ever done. Remember the story out of Luke chapter 15 with the story of the prodigal son? Jesus tells us, it's right along the lines of what happens with Elimelech here. Even though the son went to the father and said, "Father, give me all your money." Even though the son went to the father and said, "Father, I wish you were dead. I would rather have joy and delight and pleasure outside of your presence." That's what he said to them. He ultimately spit in his face, even though, when the son hits rock bottom and he reaches his moment of declaration and he begins to say in his heart, "I need to go back. I want to go back to my father's house, but I am no longer worthy to be called his son. I will go back as a slave, a servant." And he begins to rehearse his grovel speech about what he's going to say and how he's going to say, I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Just take me back as a servant. And then you read in Luke chapter 15. And the scripture says, when the father was sitting on the porch, his arms were crossed. And he said, I will wait for my son to come all the way at my feet. And I will listen to the grovel message. And then I will put him in the doghouse. And then I will make him wait and wait and wait. No. You know that's not what it says. You know the picture that it paints is that the father is sitting on the porch looking and longing down the road for his son's return, that the father sees the son's return before anyone else because the father has been looking. And the second that the father sees the son, he stands up. He doesn't wait. He doesn't wait in pride. He stands up and he actually lifts his garment and he runs to the son. You have to understand how culturally repulsive and taboo that was. No Jewish father would ever run. You would never show your ankles. That was completely inappropriate. But the father says, I will be undignified for my son. I will run to him. And when he runs to him, and the son begins to go into his grovel speech and begins to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father won't hear it. He throws his arms around his son. He says, welcome home. Come home. And that's what this story tells us this morning. I don't know where you are. I don't know who you're praying for. But the Father says, come home. And if you ever worry about his response, come home. He sacrificed his son for you. You were not pleasant before he sent Jesus. You were his enemy, and still he sent his son. Come home. With every head bow and every eye closed, I just need to ask you this morning, if there's anyone here who needs to come home. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder, would any of you have the courage to lift your hand and just say, Father, I need to come home. I see that. Have the courage. Tell God, I need to come home. He's waiting with open arms. He's waiting with open arms. He sacrificed his son so that you